Father, you have called us to sit under the ministry of your word. And you have promised us, O Lord, that by your grace and in your mercy, that in the preaching of the word, we might hear the voice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we ask, Lord, that you would give us ears and to hear and eyes to see, that we might behold wondrous things from thy law. Father, help us as we hear your word read to us, as we hear it preached to us, that we might be able to receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. But Lord, we know that without the help of your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us and direct us in your word, all our labors would be in vain. And so we beseech you, O Lord, be with us this morning in this ministry of your word. And we do praise you and thank you and bless you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you have your Bible with you this morning, please open with me to Psalm 119. I will be reading from Psalm 119, verses 57 through 64. Listen carefully to this reading of God's holy and sacred word. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. You may be seated. Well, it is a pleasure to be back with you again this Lord's Day, and I'm looking with eager anticipation to not only our opening up of God's word this morning, but also next week, and then two Lord's Days in September, where I will be concentrating on this portion of God's holy word out of Psalm 119, verses 57 through 64. And the question that we will be asking ourselves as we look upon and think about and meditate upon, as the scripture would teach us, this particular portion of God's word is, wherein does the Christian life consist? Wherein does the Christian life consist? If someone was to look at our lives and basically be asked the question, are they a Christian? What ought they to be looking for? What would be evidence that our hearts and minds, our affections, our emotions have been directed to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Now, the last time I preached here, I was preaching on that series out of 1 Corinthians 13, reminding us that Jesus has said, by this shall they know you're my disciples, by the love you have one for another. Okay? So as the world looks at the church, as the world looks at the people of God, they should recognize by the very nature of that love, the way we minister to one another, that we are part of the body of Christ. But there are many of us who are members of the visible church that aren't necessarily members of the invisible church. The work of grace has not been wrought in our lives. So as they begin to look at us, not corporately to see the love that exists among us, but look at us individually, asking that question, what are the marks of a Christian? Wherein does the Christian life consists. Now, there are many things that people say show that a person is a Christian. They talk about doing works of evangelism, or they talk about having gifts of the Spirit. They talk about all kinds of other things. Jesus says to us in Matthew chapter 7 that many will come to me in that day and say, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do many miracles? Did we not cast out demons? But the Lord's response to them is, depart from me, ye worker of iniquity, for I never knew you. Now, you might be asking yourself the question, if I'm going to talk about wherein the Christian life consists, why would I not pick a passage out of the New Testament? After all, the New Testament, the New Covenant, is the covenant as we understand it that we are under in the completed Scripture. But I would argue that in this particular portion, God demonstrates to us in the life of his servant, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wherein the Christian life consists. And in particular, through the life and ministry of David, the sweet psalm singer of Israel, the Bible reminds us in two places that David was a man after God's own heart. So as we read and meditate upon and hear this portion of God's word being opened up to us, we recognize that David, even though an Old Testament saint, still had given himself to the Lord in every aspect of his life, so that he was a man desiring God. Now, as we look at this, we're going to see over the next 4 weeks, and Lord willing, maybe further if in God's providence that happens, six areas in which the Christian life consists. First, the Christian life consists in a thoughtful determination to be a man or woman of the word. Verse 57b, I promise to keep your words. Secondly, the Christian life consists in a thoughtful determination to receive and rest in Christ alone for salvation. Verse 57a, the Lord is my portion. Thirdly, the Christian life consists in a thoughtful determination to kill sin. Verses 59 and 60. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Fourthly, a Christian life consists in a thoughtful determination to know the will of God and do it. Verse 64. Excuse me. Yeah, 64. Teach me your statutes. Number five, the Christian life consists in a thoughtful determination to trust God and depend upon his promises. Verse 58. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. And then the Christian life consists in a thoughtful determination to exercise oneself in the means of grace. Verses 62 and 63. At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all those who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. Now, we're not going to look at all of those in one sitting, but we're going to take each one of those in turn and ask ourselves the question, as we, by God's grace, examine our hearts, whether or not we evidence that fruit in which a Christian life consists. Now, notice in each of those definitions, I start off by saying the Christian life consists in a thoughtful determination. Let me explain a little bit what I think that means. Well, first of all, we recognize that the Christian life is not a blind life, not a blind leap of faith. It's not ignorance. Many people look at Christians and say, well, they're Christians because they really don't understand. But the Bible teaches us that God engages the mind. Remember early on in the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah was calling the nation of Israel to repentance, he said, "Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be multiple, God will wipe them clean. We're to hearken and diligently give ourselves to him, because he will teach us in his way." Especially as you go through Psalm 119 in the many places, the psalmist cries out over and over again, "Lord, teach me your precepts, teach me your statute, teach me your ordinances, teach me, teach me, teach me." The Christian life consists in a thoughtful determination. We have a faithful reasoning. We have a reasoning in faith. But it is thoughtful. Secondly, it's a determination. It is the act of the will. Now, right away, somebody might say to me, "But don't you believe in the bondage of the will?" Yes, I do, absolutely. But in that work of regeneration, God made me willing in the day of his power. I chose to follow Jesus Christ. Not in my own strength or by my own power, but because of that regenerating work of God. As Paul reminds the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 13 and following, he says, "God works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So the Christian life does not consist in a simple let go and let God. It consists in a thoughtful determination to be each of these things that we have seen here in David as he opens up to us. So this morning we're going to look at the Christian life consisting in a thoughtful determination to be a man or woman of God. Now, you might ask me again the question, since verse 57 is the verse that we'll be looking at this morning. It says, "The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words." And didn't I say, as it opens up, "The Lord is my portion," that means a thoughtful determination to receive and rest in Christ alone for my salvation? So why don't we start there? Why did I start with the second half of this verse, where David says, "I promise to keep your words"? Well, for the same reason that the Westminster Confession of Faith begins with the first chapter on Scripture, because we recognize that Christianity is a revealed religion. God has revealed himself to us. We know his revelation in all of creation, now blunted, now marred by sin that we can't see it, but he has given us his word, and it is upon his word that we base all that we believe, even that area that is consistent in our Christian life, or wherein the Christian life consists. We look to the word of God. And so we look first then to the Christian life consisting in a man or woman being giving themselves completely and wholeheartedly to God's word. Now I ask the question, why? Why does David promise? And one of the things that I do as a little bit of an expansion is on covenanting with God. What does it mean to say, "I promise"? If you go through Psalm 119, you read that over and over again, where the psalmist is saying, "I promise, I promise, I promise," calling upon God to teach us, to teach us, to teach us. "I promise to walk in all your ways. I promise to keep your precepts. I promise to do your holy will. I promise to stand upon your promises as they are revealed in your word." So why does David thoughtfully determine to be a man of the word? Well, first of all, because he recognized the authority of God's word. Psalm 119, verse 1. "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." Now, the word law here in the Hebrew text is the word Torah. And it's not simply talking about the moral law, but it's talking about the man who walks in the law of the Lord, the totality of God's law for all of his rule and reign over the universe. He lives in conformity, not only morally in his life, but emotionally in his life and spiritually in his life. He lives according to God's law in the everyday exercise of his life as he eats and drinks. He does everything under the totality of God's law. God's law is like an umbrella that covers everything. And God's law is not burdensome to the Christian. The Christian is one who basically lives under God's authority. He knows that God's law is perfect, that there is no bounds to the length and the breadth and the height and the width of God's law. God's law surrounds, as it were, all of the universe that he's made. And the Christian is one who recognizes that, realizes that all things work according to the purpose of God's rules and regulations, and seeks by God's grace to live in harmony with that. There is nothing that can stand against God's authority. His word goes forth in power. It never returns to him void, but always accomplishes that which God has sent it to do. In other words, recognizing that God is Lord over all of his creation, if I was to ask you why it was that the sun rose this morning, if you were a scientist, you might give me some explanation of all the laws of physics and everything else as to why the sun is the way that it is and why the world spins and all of that. And I would argue and say the sun rose this morning because God, by his grace, working with and through his law, causes the sun to rise and set every day, causes the seasons to come, causes the seasons to go. God rules always through his law. And David recognizes and said, if all of God's creation works according to God's law, as God works by and with and through his law, then I, if I am a follower of Christ, I must, by God's grace, live in accordance with that law. I can't seek to thwart it. I must live by it because, as we'll see, secondly, it is perfect. The word of God is perfect. David, speaking about this in earlier in the Psalms, in Psalm 19, that great psalm that speaks about God's double revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their message line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That's general revelation. God revealing himself to all men, everywhere, every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. So as Paul says in Romans 1, all men therefore are without an apologetic. They are without an excuse in their denial of God. But David goes on even more to speak about God's revelation that has been inscripturated in his word. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And moreover, they are to be desired more than fine gold, even much fine gold. They are sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb, so that thy servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. You know why the evil one wants to destroy the scriptures? Historically, through the ages, he's tried to remove them. Even around the world today, he uses the governments of men to thwart both the reading and the preaching of the word, not allowing it to be accessible to all who would desire it because of the power of the word to convert, the power of the word to give wisdom, the power of the word to give understanding. Now, you and I sit here today because God in his gracious providence moved in the hearts of men who gave their lives, gave their time, gave their talents, gave all that they have, that you and I might have the scriptures in a language that we understand, because it's perfect. It does its work. You know, we talk about God's word going out and accomplishing all that he sends it to do. And the primary function of God's word is to bring us into reconciliation with him through Christ our Savior. To open up our eyes, to make us see that we are lost and blind in sin. And to lead us and to direct us in the path in which we should go. Which the psalmist tells us is the clarity of the word. Psalm 119, 105, when the psalmist says to us these words, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It is a lamp. It is a light. One of the things that I discovered when I went to Africa and lived many years up in the northeast corner of Uganda was what darkness was really like. See, I grew up in the United States, and our light that comes from our cities and reflects off the atmosphere, we never really know what dark is. You wonder why they sometimes call Africa the dark continent. Well, because spiritually it didn't have the light of God's word, but also physically because there wasn't a lot of light reflecting on the atmosphere. And you would get out of the village and it would be so dark, and you would light a match, and it would be like the match didn't really light anything. The darkness was so pervasive that you couldn't really see by the light of a match, even though you could see the light of a match 20 miles away. And David says to us, "The word is a lamp to my feet. It is a guide to my path. Even in the midst of this darkness, it leads me in the way that I should go." And as I follow that light, and as I travel that path, I am assured that I will reach the destination that God has set before me. The word never leads us astray. Driving over here, first couple of times I've learned my way here now, so it doesn't confuse me, but my GPS would all of a sudden say, "You need to go right on this street," when the picture was saying, "Go straight ahead." So the road would go, and I wasn't sure what right meant then. If I'm supposed to go straight ahead, but the voice is saying, "Bear to the right," which way do I go? It was confusing. I found myself many times missing turns or taking a wrong turn because what I'm looking at and what I'm hearing are two different things. The word never confuses in that way. The word never leads a man astray. David was a man after God's heart because he understood that to be a man after God's heart, you had to be a man of the word. You had to be a woman of the word. You had to believe in its absolute authority. God says it, that settles it. There's no ifs, ands, or buts when it comes to the word of the living God. It's perfect in all its ways. It directs me and leads me to that perfection that God has promised to us on that great day, when even though I have not yet seen, yet I will see even as also I'm seen. When this mortal shall put on immortality and this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And it is the word, the perfect word, that directs me clearly without confusion in that way that I should go. But David also understood not only the word's authority, its perfection, its clarity, but also its sufficiency. Notice what he says in Psalm 119, verse 6. "Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments." I shall not be put to shame. You see, there are many people following many different courses, many different directions. And when they get to the end of their life and it's time for them to pass from this life unto the next, they will be ashamed. But did I not put my trust in my riches? Did I not put my trust in my learning? Did I not put my trust in science? Did I not put my trust in politics? Did I not try to live an honest life? Did I not try to live a good life? Did I not provide for my family? And they will be put to shame. But it's only as we trust in God's word, as we live according to its principles, its commandments, its directions, when we stand on that day, we will not be put to shame, but we will hear God by his grace speak those words that he spoke to Abraham, my friend. We'll hear God speak those words, thou faithful servant, enter ye into your rest. We will not be put to shame. You see, it's not a shame to cling to Jesus. It is not a shame to follow his commandments, but it is our delight. But notice also why David was a man who thoughtfully determined to be a man of the word. Its authority, its perfection, its clarity, its sufficiency, but also its fruit. He starts off this psalm with these words. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed. Now, this is not a word in the Hebrew that simply means happy. Happiness is part of blessedness. But this is a blessedness that finds its ground in God himself, so that the man never has anything to be ashamed of. He has an inner peace, that peace with God that surpasses all understanding, that rules and keeps his heart and mind in a daily way. No matter what the circumstances of his life are, no matter how deep the trials have become, no matter how high the mountains that he has to traverse have become, he is yet blessed. There is that inner peace that controls and keeps him in every way. The Bible says that blessed is the man that keeps God's word. Blessed is the woman that keeps God's word. So that is the why. Why David thoughtfully determined to be a man of the word. Why we ought, by God's grace, thoughtfully determined to be men or women of God's word. But how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, first of all, the Bible says that if we are going to be men and women of the word, we must endeavor to do so diligently. Notice what he says in Psalm 119, verse 4. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Proverbs 8, verse 34, talks about standing daily at the door. We moved up to an area in Uganda called Karamoja. In the way most Ugandans, which were of the Bantu tribes, they described this group, the Karamojong, that we were going to work with as those who ran naked. They lived about 200 years in the past. Simply herders. They traveled around the area going from waterhole to waterhole with their cattle. So their houses were constantly moving. They were constantly moving around. Well, when we came into the area and established the compound, the missionary compound, and the place where we were going to start preaching, and we put in a clinic, people started kind of locating around us. It was a kind of permanency that was being created that they had not experienced before. Well, one of the things that happened is every morning I would come out, and there would be like 15 or 20 people standing at my gate. And I'd go out to the gate and they'd say, can I have some shillings for a shirt? Can I have some shillings for shoes? Can I have shillings for medicine? Can I have shillings for this, shillings for that? Every day, day in and day out, I grew tired of having to go out there and try to deal with that every day. But they never grew tired of daily standing at my gate, trusting and hoping that they might receive something from their labor. In the same way, the Christian stands at the gates of God's scripture with diligence. He stands at God's gate daily with his mouth open as a baby desiring the sincere milk of God's word. And he does it with diligence. He doesn't give up. He doesn't get frustrated. He doesn't because he knows that God is faithful to his word and that he's suddenly not going to get to the front and have God say to him, "Sorry, it's finished. It's all gone. There is no more." Where sin doth abound, grace doth yet much more abound. God's grace in Christ never finishes. And so with diligence, we prepare ourselves with preparation. One of the things my mother used to get upset at me when I was a young boy was by my snacking during the day, I spoiled my appetite for dinner, which was the meal that was supposed to be the most nourishing to me. And so she would always say to me, "You should come to the table hungry, not full, because you won't get the full benefit of this meal if you don't come hungry." And so the preparation for my evening meal was actually to prepare myself by saying no to the Twinkies and the Hostess cupcakes and the potato chips and all of the snacks that as a young boy I wanted to eat instead of the meat and potatoes that my mother would place on the plate before me. Well, it's the same way. If we as Christians inundate our lives with the junk of this world, when we come to feed at the table of God in the ministry of his word, we will not benefit. We must come hungry for the word of God. We must come prepared, desirous to eat all that God has set before us. Remember, your mother's probably said to you while you were growing up, "Eat your peas, they're good for you. Eat the corn, eat the salad." Well, God's word is the same thing to us. Everything God gives us is good for us. When you come to a sermon like you have this morning, there is a reason why God in his providence ordained this word to be preached at this particular time in this particular congregation, because he has his peas and his corn and his salad and his meat and potatoes, everything you need to make you strong in Christ. But you must come prepared to eat and to feed upon God's word as we come. Psalm 119 verse 18 says we must come with a prayerful spirit. David prayed, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." You see, you can't come to God's word without prayer. If you read the biography of many of the saints of old, one of the things that you read about is a man like George Whitefield, who read the scripture on his knees. Now, that wasn't just a posture that Whitefield chose because it was comfortable. You know, you sometimes have chairs that you can sit in that are comfortable, and they have those kneeling benches that you can do, and it's supposed to be comfortable for your back and all those things. No, Whitefield prayed on his knees, read on his knees because he read in a spirit of prayer. "Open thou my eyes, O Lord, that I may behold wondrous things from thy law." Now, one of the things, and I'm not against reading the Bible in a whole year. I think that's a worthy endeavor to read the whole of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. But one of the problems that I have with the Bible reading charts in a year is it doesn't provide us the opportunity to prayerfully and meditatively read on God's Word, because we're trying to read big portions. There are times when I get down to read my scripture and I'll read two or three verses and then suddenly come to a verse and read it and say, "I need to read that again and read it again. And I need to read that again and read it again," and then meditate upon it, chew on it. So we come with that prayerful spirit. "Teach me, O Lord, from thy word." Let it be that light to my path. You see, the word is not directed generally. The word is directed to you. I've often talked about when Jesus hung on the cross, he wasn't hanging there from some vague, abstract humanity. He hung on Calvary's cross for you. He had your name on his lips. He was giving his life as a sacrifice for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. God didn't write the scriptures to some abstract group of people that were going to exist in history. God knew each and every one of you from before the foundation of the world, and his scripture was written to you specifically. It is a letter addressed to you. And God, in his great wisdom and according to his omniscience, was able to make all of these words applicable to us. And he wants us to chew them. He wants us to receive them with faith and love. You see, you must believe. If a man or woman is going to come to God, if he's going to profit from God's word, he must believe that this word is directed to him. It's not written to somebody else. It's not like one of those form letters that you put in a computer that has a list over here. And as the form letter is just a generic letter that goes out and goes out and goes out, and the computer puts in a name, and the computer doesn't know who that individual is. God is not like a big computer that just sticks in a name on the top of this. He wrote the scriptures for you, and you must believe and receive in faith that this is God's word to me. And therefore, I have a ready mind. Again, picking those times when we would read the scriptures. I don't know about you all, but probably for the first hour after I get up, it takes my brain a little bit to get going. I'm tired. I'm still groggy. I really don't want to be up early in the morning. And that's not the time for me to read the scripture. Or late at night, maybe you're the opposite. Maybe you're a morning person and can get up and read in the morning, but you don't read well at night. So the last 20 minutes or the last 30 minutes before you go to bed is not necessarily the best time. You need to be ready to receive the word by that readiness of mind. When I am the most alert, when I am the most engaged, when I can give time to the work that's set before me so that I'm not just simply rushing through it to get so many verses read so I can mark it off on my little calendar to say, I read my verses this morning. No, I want to give myself to the reading of God's word. I want it to saturate my mind. I want it to fill my mind. It said of Bunyan, and if you ever read his material, The Pilgrim's Progress or The Holy War, or the grace abounding to the chief of sinners, you realize how true this is. They say that if you pricked Bunyan, he didn't bleed blood, he bled the Bible. He knew God's word. It had saturated his mind. It had saturated his affection. It had saturated his heart. It had saturated his will, so that he willed nothing but to do the word of the Lord. And that's what David is saying here. The word of God has so saturated my life. It has so filled my life that it controls and it leads and it directs me all the places that I am to go. So he says to us in Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how I love thy law, O Lord, and on it do I meditate day and night." Now, that doesn't mean that you're on your knees reading your Bible 24 hours a day. But it does mean that you have taken the time to read your Bible, to think about and bring in God's word, and throughout the day you meditate upon that. As I said earlier, sometimes I come and I'll read a single verse and I'll take that verse and all day long I chew on that verse. I think about all the ways that verse relates to me in a particular area of life. It's like a cow chewing the cud. We chew it and we chew it and we chew it. My youngest son, Ivan, our youngest of the three adopted boys, when he moved in, Africans were funny. If you got served chicken, they would laugh at us Americans because they'd say, you never clean your chicken bones. You always leave meat on the bone. Even the gristle. They would eat the gristle off the bone. They would eat everything. The bone would be completely clean. Ivan would start chewing the bones. I'd say, Ivan, why are you chewing the bones? He goes, Dad, it's got marrow inside. Why would I leave the marrow? He wanted it all. That's the way God wants us to chew on his word. We don't just eat the top meat, but we eat it all the way down to the bone. And yes, we even eat the bone that we might get the marrow out of God's word. And that comes through that meditation, that thinking about, that hiding God's word in our heart that we might profit from them completely. Lots of sunflowers grow in Africa, all over the place, especially in Eastern Africa. But one of the things that I didn't realize when we planted some sunflowers, actually my wife planted sunflowers in our garden, was that the roots of sunflowers don't grow down. They grow out. And so if you didn't plant the seed low enough in the ground, the roots would be growing on the surface, and then the winds and the rain would come and all the sunflowers would just fall over and the roots would pull up out of the ground. You had to sink them really deep down in there. Well, many of us Christians are like shallow planted sunflowers in God's word. We don't reach down deep through meditation, serious giving ourselves in preparation, seriously giving ourselves in prayer as we go to God's word. And then we find, because of that, little practice of God's word in our life. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye give yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, as your reasonable service. Be not conformed, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. There was a transformation that took place at the beginning of our Christian life when we gave ourselves to the Lord and we found that joy that comes. And Jesus speaks about that in the parable of the sower, doesn't he? He says the first two soils that turn out to be not true believers, they received the word with joy. But because they were planted among the rocks, or because they were planted among the thorns, that plant never grew. Many of us find ourselves as those who are planted among the rocks and the thorns. And we never really grow. We never see the word in a daily way, changing us, making us more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, making us conformable to his image. So we don't practice them in our lives, as the writer of the psalm says, teach me, O Lord, your way of your statutes, and I will keep them to the end. I will. Notice thoughtful determination. David says, I will keep them. You see, this exercise is not just an exercise to fill the mind. And we must fill the mind. It must be a thoughtful determination. But it's not enough to just be thoughtful. We must determine to be men and women of the word. It's not enough to say, I will do this when I don't think about it or give myself to understand the full implications, how exceedingly broad God's word is for us, that the man of God, all scripture is inspired by God, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, I believe that text in its immediate application is for ministers of the word. Paul's writing to Timothy as a minister of the word, and he's saying to him, Timothy, everything you need for the ministry is given to you in God's word. Everything, that you might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work, so that you can reprove, rebuke, warn, exhort, comfort, do all those things. But the general application of that verse is to us as believers. As we give ourselves to the word of God, we will be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. No matter what God's calling you young people, no matter what God's calling for you in life will be, no matter what our twilight years will be. We will be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so that really brings us to the question, have you thoughtfully determined to be a man or woman of the Word? And I don't just mean reading your Bible every day. There are multitudes and multitudes of people who read their Bibles every single day, and it profits them nothing. And it's not evident in their life. It's like the young boy who sits at his mother's table, who faithfully puts food in front of him to nourish his body, but because he refuses to eat and to eat well, he doesn't profit from that which has been set before him. And how many of God's people sit week after week after week in the presence of God with a spread before them, everything they need, everything they could ever want, every blessing that could ever be offered, and they partake not because they haven't thoughtfully determined to be a man or woman of God. That's what God would call us to. That's wherein the Christian life consists. We are the people of the book. God has given to us his glorious revelation in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we do well to pay heed to his word. We talk about the word, and we recognize that God does his work in us by his word. The scripture says that it is through the word that we hear the name of Christ, we hear the voice of Christ. And that it is by the word that we're taught to call upon the name of Christ. And without the word, we are lost and undone. But God in his grace gives us much more. He gives us sacraments. He gives us very many means of grace. Now, one of the mistakes that people make is they think that if I eat one good thing, then I can neglect all the other good things. It wasn't just meat that I needed. It was meat and potatoes. It wasn't just meat and potatoes. It was meat and potatoes and yellow vegetables and green vegetables and roughage and all those other things that had to come together, that had to be together. God gives us his means of grace, not individually, but to work together to form in us Christ so that in them, we might be partakers of all the benefits that were purchased for us in Christ. And one of those means of grace, besides the preaching of the word that God has given to us, is the sacrament of his table. And the Apostle Paul, teaching the Corinthians, tells them, as much diligence in coming to this sacrament is necessary as the diligence in coming to his word. You can't come to the word haphazardly and expect to profit thereby. You can't come to the Lord's table and expect to profit haphazardly thereby. So Paul gives special instruction as to how we're to come to the table of Jesus Christ. Hear these words in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also, he took the cup, and after supper he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, Paul tells us five things about this sacrament in those short verses. He tells us, one, that it was instituted by Christ. This is not the table of Chalcedon Presbyterian Church. This is not the table of Dr. Tony Curto. This is not the table of any denomination. This is the table of Jesus Christ. He instituted it on the night in which he was betrayed. Second, Think about one of the most significant times in the life of Christ as you read. In fact, as you read the gospel, we're often told that the gospels are passion narratives with extended introductions. And what does that mean? It means you read about the 3 years of Jesus' life just almost in a passing way, and almost all the rest, and a major part of each of the gospel, is all about that passion week that culminates on the day of crucifixion, but is really highlighted, is really zeroed in on the night in which he was betrayed. He's been telling them, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to die. The disciples haven't understood it. And now, on this night in which he's betrayed, when you would think he would be angry and say, listen, you betrayed me. You've turned me over. What does he do? He institutes the Lord's Supper. He brings it to us on the night in which he's betrayed. Thirdly, he does what? He makes significant to us this bread and wine. This wine is the blood of the new covenant. This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Now, he's not telling us, as the Roman Catholics do, or some Lutherans, that somehow that this bread, this wine, has been changed into the body and blood of Christ, or that somehow this bread and wine is all wrapped around Christ so that when you eat it, you actually eat Christ. No, we're to look through the bread of life, or the bread, and see that Christ is the bread of life on whom we feed. We're to look through the wine and see that it is the spilled blood of Jesus that washes away my sins. And that's significant. This is my body broken for you. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Fourthly, he says, and when you come to this table, do it in remembrance of me. And we've heard in remembrance of him, in remembrance of what he did for me when I was lost in my trespasses and sin, to set me free from death and bring me to life. What he's doing for me now by his Holy Spirit, who's sanctifying me and changing me and making me more and more like Jesus Christ every day. And in remembrance of that day when the trump of God shall sound and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and thee, then us, will rise with him. And in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, death will be swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Because this mortal shall put on immortality. This corruptible shall put on incorruption. The Lord instituted it on the night in which he was betrayed. He gave us the bread and the wine as his body and blood. He tells us to do it in remembrance of him. And by that, the proclamation. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. It is that proclamation of the glorious gospel. That's what we rejoice in. That's why this table is a table feasting. It's a table of rejoicing. It is a foretaste of the marriage feast of the Lamb, when we will sit in the presence of Christ and eat and be filled with all the good blessings of God. Now Paul tells us, because of that fivefold instruction concerning the word, this is how we ought to respond. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Think about what the Apostle Paul is saying there. Recognizing the significance, the origin, the value of this table, Paul says, therefore you must examine yourselves before you come to this table. You can't come in an unworthy manner. Now, when I was a boy growing up, coming in an unworthy manner to my dinner table was having not washed my hands. As soon as I sat down at the table, my mom would say, did you wash your hands? And if I said no, I had to get up and go wash my hands. I was coming. Why would I defile her meal with dirty hands? God says, you can't come with dirty hands to the table of the Lord. You must examine yourself. You must wash your hands. And in fact, that's one of the reasons why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. Now think about that in terms of the COVID stuff that we're going through right now. One of the things we're being told, wear a mask, social distance, and what? Keep your hands clean so you don't contaminate your food, so you don't rub your eyes, you don't rub your nose, you don't do this, you don't do that. In the same way, we must wash our spiritual hands as we come to the table. And what does that mean? Well, it means we must search our heart and try our way. And if there's any wicked way within us, we must confess that before the Lord. Each and every one of us makes the confession daily. Daily, I have sinned against thee in thought, word, and deed. God is not trying to keep us from his table by telling us to examine ourselves. He's basically telling us, confess your sin that you might profit fully from the table that's being set before you. And so if we have any sin, we confess that sin, trusting and believing that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But secondly, we examine our hearts because this is not a private table. It's my conviction that you don't minister the table of the Lord in private families. It is the table of the church. And we come as the people of God. We don't come individually, but we come to this table as the people of God. And so the Bible says, if we examine ourselves and we discover that I have aught against someone, or that I realize that someone has aught against me, Matthew chapter 5 says, leave your gift at the altar, go and confess your sin, go and ask your brother or sister's forgiveness, and then be reconciled and come to the table together. Because we who are many have been made one in Christ, with all the walls and the partitions being broken down, so that we are one body and are not to despise one another. That's the sin that was going on in the Corinthian church. Remember, the whole first part of the book of Corinthians is all about the divisions and all about the sins and everything that's going on. Paul says, listen, you guys are going to the table. There's all this sin. There's all this division. And you're wondering why you're sick and broken. Confess your sin. Be reconciled one to another. Come as the body of Christ. Remember, he goes into chapter 13 just after that and says, let me show you the more perfect way, the way of love. You see, this is the table of Jesus Christ, the Lord of love. And he calls us as his people to love him in this table and to love one another in this table. So let us take a few moments. Let us search our hearts and try our ways. And if there be any wicked way within us, let us make our confession to Jesus, knowing he is faithful and true, and that we have an advocate with the Father, that we might come and freely, joyfully, and heartily eat at the table of Jesus. Let us pray.